Being a Christian is a wonderful thing. And the Bible is a wonderful book. It's full of help and comfort and inspiration. And we can turn to it in times of trouble, and it helps us to keep going. But also, the Bible is a difficult book. It has tough parts, such as the passage that we've just read, and actually the whole of the second half of Joshua chapter 10, and then the whole of chapter 11, is tough. It's really tough because it's basically an account of Joshua putting to sword all of the cities in that region, sparing no one. And when we come to Bible passages like this, it can be difficult, can't it? I find it difficult. We can struggle. Sometimes we kind of, well, I secretly wish that they weren't in the Bible. Why does it have to be so violent in places? Why can't it just be kind of nice and palatable and comfortable? But the thing is, we can't ignore those parts of the Bible. We can't just pretend they're not there or sugarcoat them. We have to wrestle with them. We can't present to the world a kind of Instagram-friendly God who's all nice. We have to share with people and acknowledge ourselves that there are some aspects of God's character that are confusing, maybe, challenging, difficult to stomach, and so on. But actually, I want to encourage you, because when we take the time to face up to these Bible passages and we struggle with them, and we take on the fact that God is mysterious and his ways are not our ways, we can benefit and we can reap rewards from that. When you read through the Bible, many of the characters of the Bible do just that, especially in the Psalms. They question God. They say, why do you allow this, God, and the prophets as well? They cry out to God, why are you doing this? If you're powerful, why are you allowing that? In his book, Paradoxology, where he discusses the paradoxes that are at the heart of Christianity, Krishan Daya says this, and I think it's really helpful for us to take on board as we approach this passage. The Bible has more room for doubt, uncertainty, and struggle than we have ever allowed ourselves to believe. God is fully able to handle our inquiries. We don't need to protect God or the faith he has given us from difficult questions. I think that's helpful. They are there. We don't have to shy away from them. God can handle it when we ask him questions. We need to kind of grab hold of faith with one hand, but also question God with the other, as it were. He also says this, the paradoxes, and there is paradox, isn't there, in Joshua. It says, show them no mercy. That's what God commands. And yet in the New Testament, there's loads of mercy. It's a paradox, isn't it? How do we put them together? The paradoxes that seem to undermine belief are actually the heart of our vibrant faith, and that it is only by continually wrestling with them rather than trying to pin them down or push them away that we can really worship God individually and together. So the paradoxes are meant to be there in the Bible. God is mysterious, and as we dig into those mysteries and think about the difficulties, it will develop our faith. And it will become more vibrant, and it will become stronger. We need to face them, because if we gloss over them, our faith will just be superficial. And we won't be able to cope with any difficulties of any kind. But as we probe and prayerfully think, our faith will become stronger. We can be fearful, I know. What if I delve into this mystery and it undermines my faith, or even destroys my faith? But we don't have to worry about that. God will help us. I'm confident of that as we come to this passage. So, what's going on? What's the problem? What's the difficulty in Joshua chapters 10 and 11? Well, here's a typical verse. We read out only a part of the passage because it's a long one, but here's a typical verse from chapter 10. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. So there's the problem. God commands complete annihilation. Here's a typical summary from chapter 11. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to sword. They totally destroyed them. not sparing anyone that breathed, and he burned Hazor itself. And that's a typical summary. That gets repeated again and again and again throughout chapter 11 as Joshua goes through the land and does what God commanded. And that troubles us because it feels so much like genocide. Like God is singling out these nations for destruction. But what is genocide? Let's think about that for a second before we delve in. The term was invented in 1944 by the Polish Jewish lawyer Raphael Lemkin. He was trying to find a word that described the atrocities of the Nazis in their systematic murder, and he couldn't, so he invented one. And he formed the word genocide by combining geno, which is Greek for race or tribe, with side, which is from Latin for killing. And he put those two words together. And Trevor's mentioned the well-known genocide, of course, the Holocaust, Rwanda, 1915 to 1920, the mass killings of Armenians by the Ottoman Turks. In more recent memory, the Kosovo crisis, 98 and 99, Serbians trying to rid their land of ethnic Albanians. In a book about genocide, we read this: genocide is a crime on a different scale to all other crimes against humanity and implies an intention to completely exterminate the chosen group. So that's what genocide is. It's where you target a race of people, an ethnic group, and you say, I'm going to destroy that group. So that's important to have in our mind. And some of you may be familiar, this is a memorial in Berlin of the Nazi Holocaust. So what's going on in Joshua 10 and 11? Is it genocide? Is God pro-genocide? Or is something else going on? Let's think about that. There's a really key verse in this passage, chapter 11, verses 19 to 20, which tell us what God wants to happen, and that it's from him. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle, for it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy. So that makes it abundantly clear it's God who desires to exterminate these people without mercy. It's God who's hardened their hearts, so they don't make any peace treaties, and therefore Joshua and his army came along and destroyed them. But why? Why did God do that? Why did he harden their hearts and then command his people to go in with the sword and leave no survivors and show no mercy and totally exterminate? It was because of the spiritual cancer that had spread throughout Canaan, the cancer of evil and sin. This cancer was dangerous. It was highly infectious. It was deadly, and it had to be eradicated. It had reached a point where it just had to be totally removed. Like Japanese knotweed, it had to be completely removed, or else it would overcome everything that it touched and start to destroy and undermine foundations and all the rest of it. That's what God was doing here. Sin had reached such a terribly high point. It had just invaded everything and infected everyone. It had to be destroyed. The Bible makes this clear. The Bible says repeatedly that these nations are to be destroyed not because of their ethnicity. So it's not genocide that's happening here. Rather, they're to be destroyed because of their utterly evil and depraved practices, which had become culturally embedded, which had spread, which had become widespread and acceptable and okay in that culture. So here are a few passages that say that. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. So that makes it clear. It's because of the wickedness of the nations. Here's another passage, similar. Deuteronomy 18. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. That's what was going on in this culture. the god Molech was this massive bronze statue, and there would be fire lit under this statue's hands until it was red hot, and then babies would be placed there as an offering. That's what was going on. That's the level that sin had reached. But God says, no, there shall not be that. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes, interprets omens, or a sorcerer. So there was kind of demonic influence here as well. Charmer, medium, necromancer, anyone who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. So there are terrible things going on here. There were demonic things, dark, awful, terrible practices that had become the everyday thing to do. Yet another one, this is further on in the Bible, in Kings, talking about, sadly, one of the kings of Israel. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out. He's driving them out because of the despicable practices. And notice, as often happens when a society descends into sin, it's the vulnerable ones, the children, who get affected worse. He offered his son as a burnt offering. And then Leviticus 18, do not defy yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. That's key. They became defiled. The native-born and foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And there's this interesting note as well. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. It's as if some things have become so bad that the land itself is crying out for justice. That the land itself, as it were, reacts and vomits because of the disgusting practices that are going on. These ways include, it refers to the verses previously, they include bestiality, the sacrifice of children, temple prostitution, all sorts of sexual perversions, and on it goes. Things had reached a terribly bad point. I mean, if we think sexual harassment and sexual abuse is bad today, when we read the news stories that we discover, it was terrible then. It was rife, and there was no... You know, today there can be like a Me Too campaign launched against sexual assault, can't there? Or you can appeal to human rights. There's a UN declaration and so on. But there wasn't any of that then. There weren't any courts you could go to. No good at all. No wonder God was angry. No wonder he had set himself against these nations because of the things that were going on. And we see God doing this throughout the Bible. And he uses different means. The passage we're looking at, the means he used to destroy sin was his people, was the army of Joshua. But it happens throughout the Bible in different ways, God using different means. Judging sin, when it reaches this critical point where he's patient, but then it's too much, point of no return. So we see it first of all, we see in Noah, in Genesis 6, the sin is that the land had become corrupt and full of violence. That was the inclination of people's hearts everywhere. And the means of judgment was water, the flood. And then we see it in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Awful things were going on. Gang rape. Terrible. And the means of judgment was fire. And then we see it in Egypt, Genesis 7 and 11. We see slavery and infanticide. All those baby boys have been chucked in the River Nile. Awful. And the means is plague. And then we see it, sadly, in Israel. Israel itself had become infected by these practices. So God judges his own nation. God says, you've become like the nations that I originally drove out. You're doing nothing but evil. And he used another nation, Babylon, to send the Israelites into exile and so on, and Assyria as well. So God doesn't just use his nation to judge a bad nation. He uses other nations to judge his own nation. When they reach this critical point. And then we see it in Romans 1. The sinfulness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, the judgment is being given over to their sinful desires. And we know what happens when sinful desires are allowed to be expressed and allowed to spread through society. Greed, pollution, corruption, exploitation, and so on. That in itself is a means that God uses to judge. God intervenes in all these cases. God has mercy because he's stopping sin just go wild and out of control. And that's okay. Imagine a situation at school. Imagine a bully running rampage and making people's lives a misery. Is it okay for the head teacher to intervene? Of course it is. It would be awful if the teachers didn't intervene, wouldn't it? Imagine at work. Imagine there's sexual harassment going on. Is it right for your boss to intervene and to discipline the person who's sexually harassing you? Of course it's right. It's essential. If they didn't, it'd be awful. Imagine a society where somebody comes in or you're walking down the street and there's gang rape and cruelty and violence going on all the time in the street. Is it right for the police to intervene? Absolutely. It would be wrong if they were happy to let it happen. It's right for God. It's good to punish bad. It's right to punish wrong. So in Joshua, things had got so bad that God used the Israelite army to destroy the evil in the land. However, he did give the Canaanites a lot of warning. He didn't just suddenly unleash the army on them. He gave them lots of warning. And we see his patience and his prior warning, and we're going to just think about that now. I like this sign, because actually it's a sign of mercy, right? You're on a ski run, or you're out for a walk in the Alps, or wherever that is, and there's this big sign, and it says, caution, and it warns you of the danger. It said there is danger ahead. Take action, in effect, that sign is saying. And God did this. So let's think about that, his patience and prior warning. The Canaanites would have been well aware of Yahweh, the Israelites' God. Well aware. Genesis says that Abraham lived in the land for 10 years. He would have built many altars there. Isaac as well. The people would have known about God from that, from way back. God gave the Amorites, it's a bit confusing, Amorites and Canaanites are kind of used interchangeably for the people of the land. But God gave them warning. We see that in Genesis 15, 16. In fact, for 400 years, he waited for them to repent, for them to turn away, for them to realize that things had got bad. It's something like the cup of the Amorites was not yet full. Period of over 400 years. He gave them time. There's another warning. I think the Red Sea, it was such a public event, such a massive deal. The slaves coming out of Egypt, that everyone around would have known. Also, everyone around was religious. We're used to our society being quite secular, aren't we, and atheistic? But this was a highly religious society. So when word got out that God had turned the river Nile to blood, they would have understood the symbolism of that, undoubtedly. God was saying, by turning the Nile to blood, your blood is on your hands. You turn the Nile to blood because you threw the baby boys in there. This has become a river of blood, and I'm taking action now. So, and that was like another warning. That was 40 years before. That would have been a loud and clear warning that God does act when sin reaches a critical point. And also we know, because of the story of Rahab, that God does show grace to those who turn away and cry out to him for mercy and rescue. We've gone through Rahab, haven't we? We've seen his tremendous grace. She realized she was a sinner. She was part of the whole society, but she asked for mercy and she got it. In a kind of weird, strange, roundabout way, the Gibeonites did as well. They kind of tricked Israel and so on, but the treaty was upheld, even though it was obtained by deception. So there was an opportunity for mercy. It's like it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There was lots of patience before this, before Joshua 10 and 11, lots and lots. The people would have known. There was opportunity to turn back. There was prior warning. I think Krishkandaya, going back to this book, Paradoxology, says a couple of things that are really insightful. He says, perhaps God's extremes of patience are more the point than the extreme of judgment that is so much more noticeable on our initial reading. And I think that's so true. You read it, oh, it's awful. But then you read a bit deeper. Wait, they knew. They were so sinful. God had been so patient with them. And another thing he said, it's quite hard to get your head around, but really profound. His patience is meaningless without his eventual judgment. His judgment is merciless without his extreme patience. So there was going to be judgment. And so his patience meant a lot because that judgment was coming. But it wasn't judgment without mercy, because there was this extreme patience, so many years, where people had an opportunity to turn to him. So he only intervened when sin had reached this critical point, and only after prior warning, and only after giving people time to repent. I want to make that clear to encourage you that he didn't just go in there like a steamroller, like a bull in a china shop, without telling anyone what he was going to do. Found this picture, referred earlier to the god Molech and the despicable things that went on. And we look at that and we think, was God right to intervene? Yes or no? Because, you see, you can't stick sometimes, sadly, you can't stick to peace at all costs, can you? The example, I think, in most recent history is Hitler, is World War II, the Holocaust. When it became clear what Hitler's intentions were, the ideologies of Nazism, we had to declare war. When it became clear what was happening to Jews, to gypsies, to homosexuals, to disabled people, how they had just been rounded up and killed, we had to intervene with force, with deadly force. It couldn't be allowed to carry on. You've got this nation sacrificing babies. How do you stop that? Do you remove the leaders? But it's embedded in the culture. The culture continues. How do you get rid of disgusting culture? We've got no UN, no economic sanctions, no court of human rights, and so on. God had to just destroy them all. It got so bad. Before we think about what this means for us, I want to talk about Joshua 10 and 11 in the context of the Old Testament. There's a little timeline here that I want us to think about. So, start of the Old Testament, first of all, on the left there. We've got Cain murdering his brother very quickly. Very sad, isn't it? Straight away, there's this sin. What a terrible thing to murder a family member. And so, it went on, and violence filled the earth, as we've already seen. And so God intervenes. And this is the flood. I am going to destroy all life. That's what God says to Noah. Therefore, build an ark, and so on. More mercy there. The ark would have spent ages being built, didn't it? People could have asked Noah what was going on. He would have told them. But I'm going to destroy all life. And then fast forward to Canaan. We've got a similar thing. Violence going on, especially violence to the defenseless, to children, babies, and so on being sacrificed. And so God reacts. It's very similar. He says, Joshua destroyed all who breathed. This is harking back to Genesis. This is saying God intervened again. And then we need to note this. At that time, Canaan was the kind of center of trade and culture and politics. And things that happened in Canaan would spread throughout that part of the world. Canaanite culture would have spread and spread and spread had it not been stopped. All this evil would have just gone out from that place and multiplied rapidly. Instead, this is a quote I found from a blog on this subject, God rips up the invasive plant and puts his own vine in the land, Israel. Okay, Israel wasn't perfect, but God was continually working with them, teaching them, disciplining them, bringing them back to himself, giving them his law, and so on, making them into a society that didn't practice these things. And so, God rips up this plant, puts his own vine in, and not the evil of the Canaanites, that didn't spread, but God's goodness spread via all sorts of means. Solomon's wisdom, we know, spread. Prophets spread the word to Gentile nations, think of Jonah. God's people, like Daniel, had a tremendous influence on kings of superpowers. So God's word went out, and God's justice and mercy and so on went out instead of this sin of the Canaanites. And at the end of the Old Testament, therefore, the world is a profoundly different place from how it could have been. I'm reminded of Back to the Future Part 2 at this point. If any of you have seen that, it's fascinating because, as the name implies, there's loads of toing and froing. It gets very confusing. But at one point, something goes wrong. One of the main characters, Biff, he's an evil character. He gets hold of something that means he gets very powerful. And Marty and the Doc go to that future, and they're shocked because they go, like, they're in their nice, gentle, peaceful American town, and they go to where Biff rules, and it's corrupt and terrible and awful things are going on, and there's no justice and so on. It's a real shock to them, and so the rest of the story is how they stop Biff obtaining this power so that he doesn't rule. And that's kind of like this. It would have been a very dark place had God not intervened. So this is actually God's blessing to stop the infection of evil. It's funny, isn't it? With God, one act of judgment for one group of people is often an act of mercy for another group of people to stop this horrifically brutal and bloodthirsty culture. So that's the kind of sweeping, to put it in the context of the Old Testament. But as we draw to a close, let's think about our response to this passage, and actually to the other passages where we see God rise up and use different means to oppose and destroy sin and sinfulness and sinful people. First of all, I think our first response should be praise. That might seem a bit weird, but I think it should be, because this is a snapshot of what will happen one day. As Trevor mentioned, like we turn on the news sometimes, and it's awful, isn't it? The atrocities that we read about, the things that are going on, the people that are being harmed, the injustices we see, the pollution that's increasing exponentially, and so on and so on. Oh, yeah, man's greed and so on. But one day, God will put a stop to that. One day, he will finally intervene. That's it. No more sin at all, ever. The day of the Lord, when Jesus returns. What a relief. In the face of all the evil that we see, that one day there will be no evil, the perpetrators will be punished, and that we can live in peace, and finally, different groups can get on, and there won't be these ethnic cleansing, awful things like that, and so on. So we can praise God for that, that his justice will prevail. Secondly, I think that there's a challenge to us here. It's very clear, isn't it, that God opposed this evil. Gave the people time to repent, but when the time came, he said, enough's enough, stop. I think we should too. I think that should be our cue to fight evil. There are evils in our culture, aren't there? There are things like injustice and slavery and trafficking and FGM and abortion and things like that, often where the most defenseless get the most harmed. There is the rich growing richer and the poor growing poorer and all things like that. I think it's up to us to think, okay, my society, what's going on? What's evil? Because there's a danger, isn't it, that we can just get used to it all, like I'm sure the Canaanites did. This is how things are. I think God calls us out in passages like this to think, what's going on in my culture? And what's my response going to be? Am I just going to let evil carry on? Injustice, trafficking, modern-day slavery? Or am I going to do something about it? We need to fight, not with actual weapons, but in the sense of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, it's very clear. On the contrary, they, our weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds. So we can unleash the weapons of grace, the weapon of prayer, the weapon of Christian activism, peaceful activism, and so on the evil forces that we encounter in our society. Thirdly, and this is just really adding to what Trevor said, get safe. That needs to be our response if we're not yet Christians. because this passage serves as a wake-up call to God's holiness. The word holy means wait. God's holiness is his weightiness. It's his godness. It makes him unique. And one of the unique things about God is his absolute moral purity and his settled, controlled, strong anger against sin that we often don't have. We often just accept sin. And we need to realize a day is coming, either the day we die or the day Jesus returns, when God will judge all sinners and will punish them in a similar way to how he did in Canaan. We sometimes say, oh, the Old Testament's really scary and God's really bad and the Old Testament is lovely in the New. But just listen to these passages from the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Day is coming. We're in a similar situation. The 400 years before the Canaanites were destroyed, God's giving you time to repent. He's showing you mercy. He's warning you through the Bible that, and through passages that we've looked at today, that day is coming. We've been reminded from Trevor that sometimes, tragically, we die too early and unexpectedly, and then we face God. But the cross is the place of safety. We can get safe by going to the cross. You see, I remember one of my friends, who's an atheist, had a really good heart-to-heart chat with him one time and asked him what his main beef was with the Bible. What troubles him most? And he said it's like there's two different gods, the angry God of the Old Testament and the nice, merciful God of the New Testament. And I was a good question, and I don't think I was able to give him an answer straight away. But as I've reflected, I've thought this. Actually, there's loads of anger in the New Testament, but incredibly, it fell on Jesus on the cross. All the anger that God felt and had, rightly so, against sin, was directed away from us and absorbed by Jesus on the cross. All that anger. And we need to get safe. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I don't commit atrocities. I'm not like a Nazi or someone like that we've been thinking about. I haven't done anything like what happened in Rwanda or any other country like that. No, I'm sure most of us haven't. But we have to remember what sin is. It's not just our inhumanity to our fellow humans. That's a kind of horizontal aspect of sin. It's the vertical aspect too. It's how we interact with God. God is offering us mercy. God is giving us good gifts. God is telling us about his justice, but sin is rejecting that, saying, I don't want you, God. Not interested in you, God. That passage I read from 2 Thessalonians 8 and 9 talks about they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They do not know God. Sin is saying, I don't want you, God. You can be a really nice person. You can be a good citizen, but what's your relationship with God? Are you rejecting the loving Father, the one who stands for justice and mercy, which deep down we know is important, or not? Another challenging passage, really challenging, from the New Testament, Luke 3:17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor. This is talking about Jesus at the end when he comes. To clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. That's Christians. But he will burn up the chaff, those who are not Christians, with unquenchable fire. Wow. How do we stand? How do we become wheat? By putting our faith in Jesus. By saying, yes, I have sinned. Okay, I haven't done genocide. But I have been greedy and I have broken your laws and I have ignored you and rejected you and pushed you away, God. I turn to Jesus. Jesus, you were punished for me. You took what I deserved. It's as if, you know, the sword of God's justice is hanging over us, waiting to drop. But on the cross, it's diverted. It dropped on Jesus. And we need to trust in Jesus to ensure that we don't receive the full force of God's justice. So get safe. Fourthly and finally, our response to Joshua 10 and 11 is to share, to tell. You know, we here who are Christians, right, we know this. We know so much because we've experienced it. We know that judgment is coming. We know what sin is. And we know how to get salvation. We know where rescue can be found. And we're in this time period now where sin is increasing in our society, but we know how to point people to mercy. And God's justice is happening and will happen, but we have a responsibility as Christians to say, look, turn to the cross, get safe, come to Jesus. Are we doing that? You know, it's a if we are walking along the street and we see a blind person walking out in the road and there's a car coming, what should we do? We need to tell them, don't we? And grab them and pull them back. And in a similar sense, people are spiritually blind and they're wandering towards destruction. So we need to tell them. They might reject us, but we can't control their response. That's with God. Our job is to communicate to them the danger they're in. It's been a tough sermon, hasn't it? There are tough passages, but I trust that as we've looked at that a little bit, our faith will grow and we will see God. And as we're praying in the prayer meeting before, that we won't just see God as a nice, fluffy, cuddly father. He is that. But we'd worship him for the other aspects of his character as well. His opposition to sin and evil, his justice, and so on. God bless you all this morning.